Good morning. It's a little cooler in here this morning than it was last night. Actually, the weather mirrors our study of David. Last night, the heat was on for David. We were here, 1 Samuel chapter 21. We looked at the entire chapter, but just to review, we'll pick it up at verse 10. Remember, David is running from Saul because Saul is bent on killing him. Already twice he's dodged spears. And he runs to Nob, and the priest gives him Goliath's sword, and he's real happy about that. And he decides, I better head to Philistine territory because Doeg the Edomite was there. And you know he was going to go back and tell Saul what he had seen there. And in fact, Saul came back to that town and wiped it out. He wiped everyone out there. But 1 Samuel 21:10, so on that day, David arose and fled from Saul. He went to King Achish of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one that they sing about when they dance, saying Saul struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? They know who David is. David's kind of forgotten who he is, but the Philistines know. David thought about what they said and was very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So David is in a very difficult situation. The heat is on, just like it was in here last night. He altered his behavior in their presence. Since he was in their power, he pretended to be insane, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting his saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at this madman. Why did you bring him to me? Do I have a shortage of fools that you have brought me this man to display his insanity in front of me? I got enough madmen to go around. I don't need another one. Should this man enter my house? You read the story, David leaves and he escapes to the cave of Adullam. And you read the story and all we hear about is David frantically trying to get away. And he's very afraid. But what was he really thinking at this time? Well, this morning it's nice and cool in here. There's relief from the heat, at least for a while. I'm not making any promises about this afternoon. But that's kind of what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that this isn't the entire story. There are actually two psalms that David wrote during this time that give us greater insight into what he was thinking, and we're going to see that the Lord brought him relief from his anxiety. Those psalms are Psalm 56 and Psalm 34. We'll start with 56 this morning, but before we dive into the content of the psalms and begin with Psalm 56, I would like to talk a little bit about the chronology of prayer in the Old Testament, and we have a slide for this. And we see this with these two psalms. These psalms are different. Psalm 56 would be categorized more as a lament psalm. Psalm 34 is a thanksgiving song. And this chart just kind of illustrates, if you study the psalms, you'll see this process in place. And we'll start over on the left where it says lament. In the laments, the psalmist is facing a crisis, like David was when he was in Philistine territory and the Philistines recognize him as the great warrior king of Israel. And what they will do in the crisis is they will lament. They will cry out to God for help and intervention. They will describe their circumstances and then they will ask God to intervene. So as you can see, the psalmist cries out for help in a lament because there's a crisis. And he feels hemmed in. The enemies are all around him. Psalm 88 that we looked at the other day is a pure lament, as we pointed out. It ends on a very negative note. I'm in the darkness and I'm all alone. Lord, I know that you seem to be my enemy, but I need your deliverance. So Psalm 88 is pure lament. If you want to see a good example of this chronology in the process, Psalm 12 illustrates it very, very well. We won't take the time to look up Psalm 12 and read through it, but Psalm 12, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist is lamenting, and he's petitioning. He's saying, there are enemies all around, and Lord, I need you to intervene and destroy those enemies. He actually calls a curse down upon them. And so that is the lament portion of that psalm. Now, what happens? God does not leave his faithful follower in the lurch. There's a promise in response to the cry for help. If you look up and you'll see promise, God assures the psalmist of his help. In Psalm 12, he actually speaks. There is what we call an oracle of assurance. The Lord says, "Now I will arise. I have heard the painful cry of the oppressed, and I am going to arise and intervene on their behalf." And so we see from Psalm 12 that sometimes the Lord would do this. In response to a prayer, he would actually answer specifically the psalmist, assuring the psalmist of his help. Other places, we don't see that. And so on some occasions, I think the psalmist, as he was going before the Lord and asking the Lord for intervention, just subjectively within him, he is reminded of promises the Lord has made and of the Lord's commitment to him. And so there's a past promise that he believes in. So God, one way or the other, God assures the psalmist of his help. Now the crisis is still there. There's only a promise. The promise has not yet been fulfilled. The crisis is still there, but now the psalmist, in response to the word of God and the promise of God, is confident. And you can see I've got confidence in a box. The crisis is still there. The enemies are still out there. But notice now we see many ways out. See, it's not just a solid line. It's a broken line because the psalmist realizes, I'm going to be delivered if I trust in the Lord. The psalmist believes the promise. And you see this in Psalm 12, verses 6 through 8. After the Lord speaks his assuring words, the psalmist is all about confidence. I know the Lord's word is reliable, and I trust him, and I know he's going to bring deliverance. Sometimes entire psalms are psalms of confidence. They just go right into the confidence mode. Psalm 11 is a good example of that kind of psalm. Psalm 23 is a psalm of trust or a psalm of confidence. So the psalmist believes the promise. And then there is fulfillment. God keeps his promise. God delivers the psalmist. And at that point, the psalmist thanks the Lord. He'll offer a song of thanksgiving, a todah, a song of thanksgiving. Psalm 30 would be a good example of this. In the psalms of thanks, the psalmist will typically look back on his time of need. He'll recall his crisis. And sometimes they'll even include, as in Psalm 30, a little excerpt of what they prayed. They'll give us a little bit of the lament that they prayed at that time. But now they've been delivered, and so they thank the Lord. Psalm 34 that David wrote on this occasion is fitting into that Psalm of Thanks category. Psalm 56 is going to be more in the lament confidence zone of all of this. So this is kind of the chronology of prayer. You may be wondering, where do the hymns come in? Well, as we'll see, in a psalm of thanks, they will sometimes, after talking about their personal experience, they'll generalize about God. Here's what I've learned about God, or been reminded of about God through my experience. And hymns basically take that component of songs of thanks and develop a whole psalm out of it. Praise the Lord because, and then they'll talk about what the Lord does in very general terms. So that's a brief overview of the different type, the major types of psalms that we see. Most of the psalms you'll be able to plug into this in one way or the other. So with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 56, which according to the heading was written when the Philistines captured David in Gath. So at some point in his experience there, he prayed this. I don't know if it was before the saliva incident or after, but at some point in his experience there in Gath, this is what David prayed. He poured his heart out before the Lord, and as we'll see, he gained a great deal of confidence as well. So let's begin. He starts with, "Have mercy on me, O God, for men are attacking me." And I don't think he's referring just to the Philistines at this point. He's got Saul and all of his forces in mind. David just feels attacked. He feels as if enemies are everywhere. He had to run because of Saul and Doeg and Saul's followers. And now he's in Philistine territory. And the Philistines are very much aware of his past. And they view him as an enemy. who has killed many Philistines in battle. All day long, hostile enemies are tormenting me. Those who anticipate my defeat attack me all day long. Indeed, many are fighting against me, O exalted one. The enemies are not just the Philistines, but also his fellow Israelites. Now, his description of his enemies highlights the grave danger he was facing. In NET Bible, I just decided to go neutral here. I didn't know how to translate more specifically, so sometimes as a translator, I just decide to go neutral. I'll bring out the basic idea. I won't commit myself any more specifically. And so I translated attacking. They are attacking me. But actually, the Hebrew is more vivid than that. It's just we're not quite sure what the meaning is in the original. Either way, it's more vivid than attack. But we're not quite sure. There are two options. Translators, interpreters debate over the meaning of the Hebrew word that is used here. One option is pant after. My enemies are panting after me. You see this reflected in the NIV. They are in hot pursuit. So the picture is the enemies are after him and they're panting because they're really hot in pursuit and trying to run him down. The other option is crush. Maybe the word means crush. And you see this in the NASB, trample. They trample me. Now, whether they're panting after David because they're chasing him so hard, or whether he feels as if they've kind of caught him and they're trampling on him, either way, his enemies are a force to be reckoned with, and he is being attacked. Hostile enemies, in verse 2, literally means fighters. He portrays the enemies as fighters, warriors. And the word tormenting literally means to put pressure on by pushing or squeezing. It sometimes is used for oppressing other people, like the Egyptians did the Israelites. So they're putting the pressure on me. Fighters are putting the pressure on me. They're hot in pursuit, or I feel as if they're already trampling me. And David's outnumbered. He talks about many enemies. And there's no relief in sight. He says all day long. He feels pursued all day long, unrelenting. And in the face of this hostility, it's natural that David would feel afraid. After all, Saul's been throwing spears at him, and he can't do anything about it. He has great respect for the Lord's anointed. He's going to wait on God's timing. To David's credit, we see that all the way through the story. He has opportunity to kill Saul, refuses to do so. And so it's as if somebody's throwing spears at him and he's got his both hands tied behind his back and all he can do is this. So it's natural that he'd be afraid. And now he's in Philistine territory and they know who he is. And this fear has temporarily overwhelmed his faith. And he is walking by sight, not by faith. But then we discover that this terrifying experience was a wake-up call for David. We don't see it in the 1 Samuel account. The author's purpose was not to bring this out. He wanted to portray David as the one who had become like Goliath. That was his agenda. But fortunately, we have a couple Psalms that give us insight into David's thinking, the man after God's own heart, and you see that emerge. His faith resurfaced through all of this. It really did. And he placed his trust in God's protective presence once more, as he had done when he faced Goliath. And notice what he says in the second half of verse 3 and first part of verse 4. When I am afraid, and I am afraid, I trust in you, he says to the Lord. And the notice word order here. He puts, in God, I boast in his promise. In God, I trust, and I am not afraid. Isn't that interesting how it started out, when I'm afraid, I trust in the Lord. And in God, I place my trust. And by the end of that sequence, I'm not afraid. See, God's presence, his trust in God's presence has dispelled his fear. He was afraid, but not anymore because he's focusing on God. And also his perspective on his enemies changes a great deal. Back in verses 1 and 2, he was looking at it from the human perspective. They're dangerous. They're fighters. They're relentless. They're after me all day long, and they're numerous. There are many of them. That's walking by sight, not by faith. But notice how this changes in the second half of verse 4. What can mere men do to me? I think one translation says, what can mortal men do to me? But in the Hebrew, it's actually, what can flesh do to me? What can flesh do to me? And now he is seeing his enemies for what they really are. Charlie talked about this the other morning in his excellent presentation on Isaiah 40. Flesh, it's like grass. It's like the grass that fades so quickly in the heat. And that's really all the enemies are. Once faith resurfaces and fear is dispelled, it puts the enemy in proper perspective. They're just flesh, mere men, mortal men, as the translators have decided to go here. Well, David continues to declare his renewed confidence in God. In verses 5 and 6, he once more describes his mortal enemies. All day long they cause me trouble. They make a habit of plotting my demise. They stalk and lurk. They watch my every step as they prepare to take my life. But he doesn't wilt under this, their determined, relentless assault. He doesn't wilt under that at all. He turns to God and he prays. Because they are bent on violence, do not let them escape. In your anger, bring down the nations, O God. David is thinking big terms now. He's over with the Philistines, and he realizes the Philistines are an enemy of Israel, and they're going to have to be dealt with, and that's one of David's jobs before all this is over, and he's anticipating, bring down these nations that hate us so much. And David assumes some things here. Did you notice that? He assumes that God is opposed to those who use violence to destroy the innocent. See? He says, because they are bent on violence. He uses their commitment as a basis for his appeal to God to intervene. And he also assumes that their violence angers God. He says, in your anger. He appeals to God's righteous anger when he asks him to intervene. In other words, David knows that God is just. God does not like it when the innocent are attacked by violent people. He's on the side of the innocent, and David knows that, and he appeals to that. He says, look at them, Lord. They're violent people. They're unjust, but you are just, and I appeal to you to intervene because I know that what they do, their behavior angers you, and so he appeals to God's justice. But there's more to it than that. God is fair, yes, but he also deeply cares about his people, his needy people. And he's intimately aware of their pain. So David appeals to God's justice. Look at these people, Lord. They need to be dealt with. You are the just God. But he also says, look at me and my great need. Verse 8, you keep track of my misery. Actually, misery is literally wandering, which I think reflects what's going on with David. His wanderings are beginning. He's going to be all over the place. As he's running away from Saul. But God is watching, and God is keeping track of David's wandering, which is part of the misery that he's experiencing at this point in time. Then he says, put my tears in your leather container. Are they not recorded in your scroll? He says. David knows that God is watching everything, all that happens, and he is aware of David's trials and the wandering that is about to begin. And David displays his poetic skill. He's a really good songwriter. And he pictures God storing up his tears in a pouch. God has a little leather container, and David's tears are in it, as kind of a reminder to God that my faithful servant needs help. And he's got this leather container, that kind of leather container that was made of animal skin and held milk or wine. And David also pictures God as having a scroll, and he's recording all of David's pain in it. And so this is David's way of saying, God knows what's going on. He cares about my suffering. So God is just, and God is concerned about David. And David is confident that God is going to help him because he is intimately aware of God's presence. Some of you may not have been here last night. In closing, I told the story. I'll give you the abridged version of it this morning in case you weren't here. When my son was little, and one night we were ghost busting in the back room. We were pretending there were ghosts back there, and we were fighting them with, you know, lasers, swords, and all of this, and we were having a great time. And of course, I knew this was all just pretend, but not my son. He apparently believed we were really fighting some kind of spiritual entity back there. And it came time to go to bed, and we would let him fall asleep in our bed and then move him. Not a good idea. But I tried to convince him. He would not go to sleep. And he said, "No, I'm afraid the ghosts are going to get me." And I tried to convince him through logic. There's no such thing. That was all pretend. Don't you understand? I'm trying to hit him with metaphysics here, you know, the reality of the situation. But he wasn't buying it. And then my wife came along. You'll recall, those of you who heard the story, my wife came along and said, "Let me take over." And she got in bed with him. And he said, "Mommy, I'm afraid the ghosts are going to get me." And she didn't try to reason with him. She just wrapped her arms around him. And she said, "No, they're not going to be able to hurt you because I'm going to hug you tightly." And he was asleep in seconds. He was asleep in seconds. That's kind of what happened with David here. That's kind of what happened. Once again, he realized, God is present with me, even in this place where these Philistines are. And even back in Israel, where Saul is after me, God is with me. And that gives him the strength he needs, the confidence he needs here. And so notice what he says in verse 9, "My enemies will turn back when I cry out to you for help. I know that God is on my side." God is literally for me. He is on my side. And he affirms his confidence in words that echo verse 4. He says, "In God," once again, right up front, "in God, I boast in his promise. In the Lord, in Yahweh, I boast in his promise. In God, I trust. I am not afraid. What can men do to me?" And in this particular verse, if you compare it with the earlier one, there's an addition. There's an important addition. He says, "in Yahweh." He's been saying, "in God," Elohim, kind of standard title for the Lord in the Old Testament. But now he adds God's personal name, Yahweh. And we can just do a little sidebar here. I think we got enough time. The name Yahweh usually gets translated in the Bible as Lord, all caps, Lord. And that's unfortunate in many ways, because virtually all of God's titles in the Bible point to his sovereignty and his sovereign kingship, his lordship, as it were. But not Yahweh. That's not really the point in the personal name Yahweh. But what happened early on when Jewish people would come to the name, they didn't want to take it in vain, and so they would substitute. And they would say, when they come to Yahweh, and I have to be careful when I'm studying with my Jewish friends even today, and we're looking at Hebrew and reading Hebrew together and talking about it, I don't dare say Yahweh. That would be offensive to them. I always say Adonai or Hashem. The Hashem is the name. Adonai, Lord. And so they would say Adonai when they came to Yahweh, except in reading in the Hebrew Bible, if Adonai is already in there, then they'll say Elohim instead of Yahweh. And this is how we got Jehovah, by the way. The vowels of Adonai plugged into the consonants of Yahweh, and so it ends up being like Eladiel or Crocophant. It's not a real name. Jehovah's not a real name. Sorry about that. We could go into a lengthy discussion, but we won't. But they say Adonai, and even early on in the Septuagint, they'd say Kyrios, Lord. And so it's become tradition to say Lord when you come to Yahweh. But if you go back into Exodus, where the Lord gives Moses the name, he's either giving it to him for the first time or he's giving new significance and meaning to a name that the patriarchs had already known. There's some debate on that. What's the point? Moses is afraid. He doesn't want to go to Egypt. Who, me? I'm going to go down and I'm going to confront one of the most powerful rulers on the face of the earth, and I'm going to demand that he give up the people? You got to be kidding me. And the Lord tells him, I will be with you. I will be with you. And that's really the idea behind the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh, I think, means he is with us. That's the idea behind it. Okay? He will be with us in the context. And so it's a very personal name, and it talks about God's protective presence with his people when he comes to fulfill his promises. And so that's really that's the idea behind the name when you see it. And it's interesting that David adds it here. It's not just God, the powerful God that he's trusting. He's trusting in Yahweh, the personal God who is with him and has made promises to him. He's confident in God's promises and God's ability to protect him. And so David ends this psalm, which really started out as a lament, but its confidence has taken over. And typically these psalms will end with some kind of promise, some kind of vow of praise, that when the deliverance comes, everybody's going to know about it. I am going to publicly thank you for what you've done for me. And he says in verses 12 and 13, I am obligated to fulfill the vows I made to you, O God. I will give you the thank offerings you deserve when you deliver my life from death. You keep my feet from stumbling so that I might serve God as I enjoy life. Once he is delivered, David is going to thank God in public, sacrifices and all. And so everyone will be reminded of God's commitment to his servants. But it's going to be more than just an expression of thanks in a verbal kind of way. Gratitude to God has to be more than that. And he's also going to serve God as he enjoys life. He is going to do God's will. He's going to promote God's agenda. He's going to not only say to everyone, I am so thankful the Lord delivered me, he's going to show it in his life by serving God. So David was true to his word. He promises here at the end of this psalm that he is going to thank God. And when the deliverance came, once he was free of the Philistine threat and a little time to breathe and think it through, he did indeed publicly thank the Lord. And that expression of thanks is found in Psalm 34, which according to the heading was written when David pretended to be insane before the Philistine ruler. So this psalm comes from that same context. So we've seen in Psalm 56, at some point in that sequence, David prayed to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord and he got confidence. His faith was restored as he focused on God's protective presence and really started to think of God as Yahweh again, the one who was with him. And now he's going to deliver on his promise. He's going to thank the Lord. This psalm is interesting when you look at it in the original. It's, for the most part, an acrostic psalm where each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, perhaps to facilitate memorization or whatever. But it's got a great design to it. It's obvious that David put some thought in here. Yeah, he's writing a thanksgiving song to the Lord for delivering him from this awful crisis, and he is doing his best, you know, to honor the Lord by just the very way that he constructs the psalm. He wants this to be a testimony to what God has done for him. And this song of thanksgiving begins in typical fashion, as David declares his intention to praise the Lord. You usually know you have a song of thanksgiving when you read this kind of thing. I will praise Yahweh at all times. My mouth will continually praise him. I will boast in Yahweh. Let the oppressed hear and rejoice. He's going to tell how he was delivered from oppression, and he wants other oppressed people to hear and rejoice because his experience can be theirs. Magnify Yahweh with me. Let's praise his name together, he says. This is a thanksgiving song. And what is typical in these songs is that the psalmist will then explain the backstory. He will recall his time of need, his cry for help, and the Lord's answer. And true to form, David does that here. I sought Yahweh's help, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help are happy. Their faces are not ashamed. This oppressed man cried out, and Yahweh heard. He saved him from all his troubles. So this is it in a nutshell. He doesn't get into a lot of the specifics about what happened over there, but he's just thankful that the Lord reached down and delivered him. And lots of times in songs of thanks like this, at this point, they've given you a brief backstory description of what has happened, and they'll just start going into preaching mode. Now, here's some lessons I've learned from all of this. Here's some things about what we should think and about what we should do based on my experience. And so it's as if he speaks to those who are hearing and draws some lessons for them, draws out some truths that we can learn from his experience. And David is going to do that in the remainder of this psalm. If you go to verse 7, one of the things that David has learned from all of this is that Yahweh's angel, his messenger, camps around his loyal followers and delivers them. Yahweh has forces on his side, and David has sensed that the Lord has sent one of these powerful entities to protect him through all of this. He's aware of that, and he tells God's people here, the Lord protects his people. Have you ever had an experience where you felt like, I think a guardian angel showed up just now? Have you ever had one of those experiences? Driving on the freeways in Dallas, it happens all the time to me. But I remember one day I was following a big truck home, and the guy, I wasn't that far behind him. I wasn't tailgating him, but nevertheless, you know how it is in the freeways. These trucks will tell you, keep 100 feet behind or whatever. Yeah, right. How can you do that with everybody speeding through? This guy must have fallen asleep or something. All of a sudden he goes over onto the shoulder, and the truck fishtails like this. And I'm thinking, if he turns over, I'm going to run into him. But somehow he righted the ship and kind of got over on the side, and I kind of got around him as fast as I could. Well, I wasn't far from home, and the minute I got home, I just dropped to my knees. And I just felt very much aware of the Lord, the Lord's presence at that time. And David felt that way. Now, there are times in life when it seems as if there is no protection. What about Christians who are martyred? What about Christians who die physically? Well, as Christians, after the cross, with the entirety of the New Testament revelation at our disposal, we kind of see this at a higher level. I think David thought more in physical terms, here and now. He was very much aware of God protecting him in this life, here and now, from physical enemies who were trying to kill him with a sword. Sometimes, on this side of the cross, we realize God doesn't necessarily promise us physical protection. I think he's physically protecting us all the time. But there are times when, for whatever reason, he decides that one of his children is going to be martyred, or one of his children is going to die, a death that just doesn't seem to make any sense. Why did Tommy, my daughter's fiance from 10 years, why did he die in a motorcycle accident? Where was the Lord's angel on that day? See, so you can get really cynical on this if you just make it a physical protection kind of thing. When I see something like that happen to Tommy, that doesn't cause me to say, I don't think the Lord is protecting his people at all. No, he is. But he's also sovereign, and his ways are mysterious, and he doesn't necessarily promise that to us. But he's still doing that, I think. But he doesn't promise and guarantee that we're always going to be saved from physical disaster or physical death. But here's what he does promise. Paul takes it to a higher level, I think, in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even when a brother or sister is martyred, even when one of us is tragically killed in an accident, the Lord's protection still surrounds us at this higher level. And we know a Christian is ushered into his presence. Nothing can separate us ultimately from the protective power of God. We fear God, we don't fear those who can just take our physical lives, right? So I think it's important when you read these statements about protection in the Psalms, and the focus is more on physical protection, is to post-cross see this at a higher spiritual level. And that's the way I apply a statement like that. But to experience and really appreciate God's protection, we must make a conscious decision to place our destiny in the Lord's hands. And notice what David does in verse 8. He invites his audience to do this. He says, taste, that's interesting, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's just like food is there. Taste it and see what you think. And he's saying, taste it and see the Lord is good. But you have to make a conscious decision to do this. How blessed is the one who takes shelter in him. So, yes, the Lord protects his people, but you need to make a conscious decision to place your destiny in the Lord's hands. I never assume when I'm speaking somewhere that everyone is a believer, that everyone is a Christian. I happen to be dedicated to evangelism. Every year at the State Fair of Texas, I go out and share the gospel with people, hundreds of people, all shapes and sizes. And ethnicities and religions, and it's very interesting. It's an eclectic mess out there when it comes to theology. But it's important that we share our faith in whatever context the Lord has given to you. It's important to do that. And I never assume that everyone in the audience has already placed their faith in Jesus. Maybe you're here, maybe you've grown up in a Christian family. For some reason, you're here this week, but you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You need to do that because protection ultimately is only found in Jesus. And apart from Jesus, you are heading it toward disaster. God is a loving God, but he's also a holy and just and righteous God. And you will be separated from him for eternity if you do not turn to him. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not many ways to God. There is one way, and it's through Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins so that you can have eternal life. And so you need to taste and see that the Lord is good if you're in that situation today. But we can't be presumptuous. Trusting in the Lord must be accompanied by the fear of the Lord, according to David. That is a healthy respect for God's authority that produces loyalty and obedience. I think the whole concept of the fear of the Lord, unfortunately, has hit on hard times. We want to portray God as so loving and all of that, that we sometimes forget about his justice and his holiness and the fact that we do need to fear him. Proverbs says that's the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes, it's all about getting you so frustrated with life that you turn to God and fear him. That's important. And genuine fear of the Lord will generate loyalty and obedience. Notice what David says in verses 9 and 10. Remain loyal to the Lord, you chosen people of his, for his loyal followers lack nothing. Even young lions sometimes lack food and are hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So he's saying the Lord is ready to protect us, but we need to make a conscious decision to put our destiny in his hands. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. And when we do that, we make a commitment to him. We need to fear him. We need to be loyal to him and obey him and follow his ways. Genuine faith will produce that. It's faith that saves. It's God's grace through faith that saves. But it produces, you know, this whole lordship salvation debate. What are we fighting about? You know, it's our faith that saves us, but genuine faith is a faith that will change you and transform you and make you a loyal follower of the Lord. And David unpacks what fearing the Lord is in verses 11 through 14, and you will actually see this passage cited in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. But notice what David says, "Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you what it means to fear the Lord. Do you want to really live? Would you love to live a long, happy life? Then make sure you don't speak evil words. Guard your tongue." Now, this shows up in the New Testament, right? James has a lot to say about this. We could take some time and go there. We won't. But make sure you don't speak evil words. Guard your tongue. Watch how you talk or use deceptive speech. Don't be going around cheating people, exploiting people, using words to... Don't be a con man. Don't do that. Turn away from evil and do what is right. Strive for peace and promote it. If you really fear the Lord, you're not going to be the kind of person that goes around starting fights all the time and arguments. You're going to be someone who strives for peace in your relationships with others. And you're going to promote that. That's what it means to fear the Lord. So David is saying, God is ready to protect us, but we need to make a conscious decision to put our destiny in his hands. And that means we need to fear him and be loyal to him and obey him. And here's how we do that. We guard our words. We do what's right, and we strive for peace. And then he says, the Lord protects such people. The Lord pays attention, verse 15, to the godly, and hears their cry for help. But by way of contrast, the Lord opposes evildoers and wipes out all memory of them from the earth. For every evildoer, that will be true. All memory of them will be wiped out someday. The godly cry out, and the Lord hears. He saves them from all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He delivers those who are discouraged. The godly face many dangers, but the Lord saves them from each one of them. He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Does that verse ring a bell to you? We'll go there in a minute. But evil people self-destruct. Their evil destroys them. Those who hate the godly are punished. The Lord rescues his servants. All who take shelter in him escape punishment. Punishment comes on the evildoers. The righteous escape it. So in these final verses, David is contrasting himself. He's one of the Lord's loyal followers. It doesn't mean he's perfect, and it doesn't mean his faith can't falter. But he is a follower of the Lord. Saul is not. And eventually, Saul is taken off the playing field. And the Lord rewards David for his righteousness. But what about that little verse, he protects all his bones, not one of them is broken? That's an interesting passage. It shows up in the New Testament. You can see here in the context of the psalm, it fits right in the context. And David seems to be saying the Lord protects his righteous people. The bad guys can't get at them. Ultimately, the Lord intervenes. And for the righteous, their bones aren't even broken. He protects their bones. When we go over to John chapter 19, verse 31... it shows up in a very interesting context that might make you wonder, is John properly using the Old Testament here at this point? In the psalm, it seems to be saying the righteous are not captured by the wicked. But John applies it to Jesus on the cross. If you start reading John 19:31, you can see in the context of the crucifixion, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies should not stay on the crosses on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was an especially important one, the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to have the victim's legs broken and the bodies taken down to facilitate their death in crucifixion. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men who had been crucified with Jesus, first the one and then the other. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out immediately. And the person who saw it has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not a bone of his will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. So what in the world is going on here? Jesus is the righteous follower of the Lord par excellence, sinless righteous follower of the Lord. And that's why so many of these psalms that talk about the righteous followers of the Lord, the language of those psalms can be applied to Jesus, because he's the ultimate in this. But wait a minute. The psalmist seems to be saying the Lord's going to protect me from the physical violence that the bad guys want to dish out. Jesus wasn't protected, as far as I can see. I'm going to go into cynic mode here for a second. Jesus wasn't protected. They crucified him. So big deal if his bones weren't broken. But John is looking at this through the eye of faith. And he realizes in retrospect especially that the crucifixion is not the end of the story, right? The resurrection is. And so even though Jesus dies and it seems as if the bad guys have the final word, no. When his bones are not broken, that's supposed to make you think of the psalm and realize that the message of the psalm is that God's righteous people are ultimately safe and the resurrection would follow. There's also something else that's going on here, because the language that's used is a reminder of some Old Testament passages about sacrifices. Remember that? John's language is reminiscent of the regulations pertaining to the Passover lamb. And if you go to Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, you'll see that the bones of the Passover lamb are not to be broken. It's all part of the ritual. And so by correlating Jesus with the Passover lamb, John is suggesting that Jesus' death is sacrificial. He's sacrificial. And that he is the Passover lamb par excellence. So there, that's going on in that passage. But also when he says his bones weren't broken, that is a reminder that God ultimately saves the righteous. And he intervened and Jesus came up from the dead. And God's protection held true in the case of Jesus. The grave could not hold him. Jesus went all the way to the grave. The enemy took him that far, but the grave could not hold him. So hopefully that's encouraging to you. As we saw David last night, it was real easy to point a finger at him and say, this guy's really blowing it. But as we look at these psalms, we realize that the man after God's own heart was turning to God in the midst of all of this. And he asked God for deliverance, and he gained that confidence. And when the Lord had delivered him, he thanked the Lord for what he had done. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the life of David, for these wonderful psalms that you inspired him to write. We thank you that in the midst of crisis, when we are afraid, we can turn to you. And when we place our trust in you, that fear is transformed and faith takes over. And we can say, I will not fear. And we thank you that when we look to you in trust and hope, that the enemy doesn't look quite so imposing anymore. And we're confident that you will protect us and take care of us, and that nothing can separate us from your love. So we give you the thanks and praise today for what Jesus has done for us, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.